Take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. I want to read these verses this morning. We'll make a few comments on them and we'll jump into the message after a word of prayer. This is a section of the letter where the Apostle Paul is not so much dealing with the gospel as he is dealing with the threats to the gospel. And where the Apostle Paul is writing in Galatia, as we studied at the beginning of the book, as we began the letter, there is a direct frontal attack upon the gospel. And this is where the Apostle Paul launches right into the letter. This is remarkable because it is a remarkable contrast in verse 6 as we begin this first paragraph after his introduction of himself. It is a marked contrast with all the other epistles. In all the other epistles of the Apostle Paul, he always begins with some kind of commendation to the church. He'll say, I am thankful to God for what God is doing in your midst. And he commends them. And there's a prayer of commendation. The Apostle Paul doesn't even go there in this letter. He goes right to the chase. And this is an opening shot across the bow, rebuking the Galatians and then exposing the Judaizers. And so there's a marked contrast between this first paragraph of the actual letter and every other letter that the Apostle Paul writes. Notice with me verse 6. We're going to read through verse 10. This is a paragraph. It's one thought in the original language, and therefore we're going to read it and we're going to study it this week and next. The Apostle Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is really not another one. But there are some who trouble you and they want to pervert, but they want to twist the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, he is reiterating the same thought. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you receive, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. Let's make just a few cursory observations of the verses that we have read, and then we'll jump into the message. And next week, we're actually going to work through these verses point by point, tearing them apart. Today, we're going to be talking about the threats to the gospel, both then and now. But just by some cursory observations, you will notice that he begins by saying, I am marveling. This is a present tense in the original language, which simply means this is an ongoing thing. It's kind of like every time I sit down and I have a quiet moment to reflect, I am bewildered, the Apostle Paul says. Whenever I think about you, I am stunned that you would so soon trade in the true gospel for a cheap perversion of it. And so he is constantly bewildered. The idea of turning away is the idea of defecting. It is kind of a willful desertion. It is like a going AWOL. And you will notice in the original here, he says, you are turning away. This is again a present tense. This is not a completed thing. He doesn't say you turned away. He says you are in the process of doing this. Therefore, he is writing to them right in the midst of their defection, hoping to turn them back, hoping to see them repent and to come back. And so they are in the process of turning away. And he talks about a twisting of the gospel, a trading in of its original message, its original intention for a new message and a new intention. This word is used in other places of Scripture, using that same idea of trading something in. In James chapter 4, the Scripture says, let your laughter be turned into mourning. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, the Scripture says, the sun will be turned into darkness. And here he is saying, you have traded the true gospel and you have turned it in to something that was never intended. You are trading in the original intent, just like the sun's intent is to bring light to the world. They are turning from light and turning to darkness. And so he then in these verses exposes the malicious intent of some teachers who are twisting the gospel. And that's interesting. Don't take the time to go there this morning. But if you were to look in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison. It's one of his prison epistles. And there where Paul is in prison, he writes to the church at Philippi. And he says to them in that letter, he says, while I am in prison, there are some people who are preaching Christ. But they are doing so from an evil intention. And Paul says there, I rejoice and I am glad that even though they may have an evil intention, yet Christ is preached. And Paul says, in that I will rejoice. So in that situation, the Apostle Paul looks at some teachers who are at least teaching the true message. And even though they are doing it from a heart of contempt for Paul, Paul still rises above that personal issue and says, I am thankful the true gospel is being preached. But in this case, he takes a completely different response. He says, these people who are twisting the gospel need to be accursed. Because he recognizes and realizes this is a frontal attack on the gospel itself. It is a changing of the message. And he says to them, let them be anathema. He repeats this twice. Next week, we're going to talk about all the implications of that word. But at the end of both verse 8 and 9, he says, if the gospel is being twisted and a new gospel is substituted, then let that teacher, and Paul says, even if it is himself, let that teacher be accursed. That is the Greek word anathema. Maybe you've heard that. I'll show that a little bit to you this morning in some pronouncements. It is kind of a formal term which sometimes is translated and is used with a phrase to be excommunicated. Do you remember during the Spanish Inquisition and some of those days in the Middle Ages when someone was preaching heresy, the Roman Catholic Church would excommunicate them. They would put them outside the communion of the saints. Thus they were saying, this individual is now accursed. And that's what we're going to look at. It's a very strong term. It is a formal decree of placing someone under a curse. He says, let them be anathema. The Apostle Paul doesn't mix or mince any words when it comes to preserving the true gospel. And so, as we begin looking at this text today, we're going to analyze some of Satan's threats to the gospel, both then and now. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you today, I pray that, Lord, you would give to us the grace of your Holy Spirit to understand how that we are in a battle and how that the gospel is that pearl of great price which will bring us to eternal salvation. But if that message is changed or that message is veiled or it is hidden to the eyes of those who are perishing. So, Father, help us to preach Christ. Help us to understand the gospel. Father, as we go through this book of Galatians, may we understand the message of the gospel and the terms of the gospel. That, Father, we may not only know of a certain that we ourselves are born again, that we are on our road to heaven, but, Father, that we may carefully and precisely share that good news with those who are perishing. Father, help us to defend the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On October the 31st in 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. For all intents and purposes, from that moment on, he had launched into what became known as the Great Protestant Reformation. On March the 29th, in 1994, and then introduced to the world in March 29th, 1994, but actually beginning September 1992, two men a man named Charles Colson and Father Richard John Newhouse, introduced the world to ECT. Now, ECT is not a science fiction movie about extraterrestrials. ECT is a 25-page document that was crafted and signed by both leading evangelicals and Catholics in an attempt to mend the schism that was created by the Reformation. The document begins with these words. "We are evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics who have been led through prayer, study, and discussion to common convictions about Christian faith and mission." Think of that phrase at the end. This is going to be key as we discuss this a little bit this morning. Common convictions about Christian faith and mission. From there, the document seeks to tackle and erase many of the doctrinal disputes that have been between these two groups, Protestants and Roman Catholics, for over 500 years. Understandably, in March of 1994, when this document was released, there was a firestorm of opposition from the heartland. So on December the 8th, 1997, ECT2 was birthed, which was another document which was crafted, and it was entitled The Gift of Salvation. It was another attempt to seek to codify and to clarify some of the distinctions between a Roman Catholic understanding of the gospel and a Protestant understanding of the gospel. It deals with all kinds of issues, very important words, which sometimes definitions are lost to us. It deals with points on issues like, how does righteousness come to us? If you're going to go to heaven, you must be righteous, perfectly righteous. Unless your righteousness, Jesus said, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet all of us are sinners. How am I going to be righteous? In a Roman Catholic understanding, righteousness is infused through the grace of justification. In a Protestant understanding, righteousness is imputed to us by faith and faith alone. We'll understand these words more in depth as we go through the book of Galatians. Now, Christians have been widely divided over these attempts. What are we to make of ECT? What should we at Emmanuel Bible Church make of ECT? It is an important document. Does it affect the gospel? It has had a huge impact. It has had a huge impact in the last two decades. In an anonymous evangelical scholar, I read this in an editorial this week. It was an anonymous evangelical scholar who was having a conversation with Father Richard John Newhouse following the signing of ECT. Now, as I said, it has had a huge impact. And I'm going to put up a screen that is a quote from an anonymous evangelical scholar in a conversation that he had with Father John Newhouse that I think is very insightful immediately after the release of ECT1. He said this, "I pray that what you and your colleagues have done is pleasing to God. I cannot praise or condemn it. I expect that this may change forever what generations of Bible-believing Protestants have thought was their mission in relation to Roman Catholicism. I pray that you are right. I tremble to think that you may be wrong." I tremble to think that you may be wrong. Now, we're not going to talk about all the impetus behind ECT, but it is important that you notice this idea of mission. Mission in relationship to Roman Catholicism. What is our mission in relation to Roman Catholics? Are we to evangelize them? This is at the heart of ECT. Or do we regard them as brothers in Christ? One of the major impetuses behind ECT was that in South America and Africa, Roman Catholics were leaving Catholicism en masse and converting to Protestant churches. And Roman Catholic priests and clergy down there were up in arms, and they came to the leadership and took to task the Protestants for sheep stealing and proselytizing. So this became a big impetus behind this. Now, it is going to be the fact, this is going to be the fact that we do not, as Christians, but especially here at Emmanuel Bible Church, we do not have the luxury of not wrestling with this movement. And I'm going to give you two reasons. I think they're both very important. The one reason is, we are evangelicals and Catholics together. We're in the same subdivision. The reality is, we are going to have a relationship with the Roman Catholic Church. What will that relationship be? What will it look like? I'll submit to you that the foundation we lay now will be very influential for the generations to come if the Lord tarries in the interrelationship between Emmanuel Bible Church and Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic Church, and how that relates to our mission to one another. So we don't have the luxury. The other reason I think we don't have the luxury to deal with this, I think it's very interesting that we have to wrestle with how to vote this year. Isn't it interesting that every candidate from what we would call social values conservatism is either this year going to be either Roman Catholic or LDS. One of the two. No evangelical in the ballpark. And so we've got to wrestle with that. What does this do? You know, when we think about voting and Christian conscience, we need to have a clear understanding of, is there a distinction between social, cultural belligerence, working together for the good of our country, and how does that relate to our understanding of the gospel? And so we have to wrestle with this. We have to think through it very clearly. What do Catholics believe? This is not going to be a sermon about Catholicism. But I think it's important we ask ourselves the questions, are we anathema? Or are they? Is the gospel we preach and the gospel they preach one and the same? And if they are not one and the same, then Paul tells us here clearly, one or the other is anathema. What is the gospel of Roman Catholicism? Does this really matter? Does the Roman Catholic understanding of the gospel differ remarkably with a Protestant understanding of the gospel? And are we as evangelicals to regard the Roman Catholic Church in mass as brothers in Christ? I'm going to put one quote up here in a minute that's just an interesting quote that will lead into some things as we go through the book of Galatians, because this is going to come up repeatedly in our study. But about the time of the nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, shortly after that, there was a council of the Roman Catholic Church convened. You've probably heard of this council. It was called the Council of Trent. It convened in 1547. It was basically a response to the Protestant Reformation. There was no way that at that time the Roman Catholics could just ignore what Martin Luther was doing. They had to have a formalized response. Now, about that time, there was a confession of faith by the Lutherans. It's called the Augsburg Confession. It is a very important confession of faith. You ought to Google it sometime, find it and read it. It becomes the foundational doctrinal statement for every Protestant doctrinal statement. If you look at our doctrinal statement in our Constitution and bylaws, it's basically the Augsburg Confession. It follows that format. It becomes foundational. Now, there are differences, because they were Lutheran, we are not. But it is a very good summary statement of many of the clear teachings of Scripture regarding the gospel. So the Augsburg Confession laid a foundation for all subsequent Protestant doctrinal statements. So too, the canons of the Council of Trent. You say this was done 500 years ago, 1547. That's not important. The Augsburg Confession was very important for Protestantism. The Council of Trent was formulative for Roman Catholic responses. I'm going to put up one screen here that is what is called Canon 24. out of the Council of Trent. And I want you to read it because you will see here that the official teaching is going to be the gospel of Protestantism and the gospel of Catholicism are not one and the same. They say in Council, or in Canon 24, the Council of Trent, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase. Now notice this. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's the Canon 24 of the Council of Trent. Now you say, what does that mean? Basically, it means this. Your understanding of the gospel as a born-again, Bible-believing Christian is this. When you are justified by faith, God imputes to you righteousness, and on the basis of that imputation, you are made righteous in His sight. And at that moment, the Spirit of God resides within you. And as a result of the Spirit's indwelling, He begins to work in us good works that are a fruit, you'll notice this here, and a sign of justification. They are not the cause of justification. Notice that. My understanding of the gospel is this. You will not in any way enter heaven by any good deed that you can do. Now, what they are saying is, if you believe that, it is an accursed doctrine. That's Council Trent, Canon 24. Let's continue on. We're going to come back to some of these thoughts in weeks to come. Now, moving away from Roman Catholicism for a few minutes, let's analyze this morning what are the major threats to the gospel. Let's talk about the major threats to the gospel. And we're just going to put up two things, and we're going to build off of this morning for a few minutes. Major threat to the gospel, number one, is to tamper with the message. To tamper with the message. We'll talk about the message of the gospel. But if we tamper with the message that God has given, Paul is telling us here, we are in danger of being accursed. Tampering with the message. The second thing that is a major threat to the gospel is if we would tamper with the terms. We tamper with the terms. Not only the message. Now, what is the message of the gospel? Christ died for my sin. He was buried. He rose again. That's the message of the gospel. That is the objective gospel. The good news is Christ died for your sin. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to the Father. He's making intercession for us. That's the message of the good news. The terms of the gospel are essentially repent and believe. By grace and faith we are saved. Those are the terms. We change the terms. We are in danger of being accursed. Now, we're going to talk for a minute about the terms here. Tampering with the terms. We're not going to develop this in mass this morning because this will come up repeatedly as we go through the chapters. But if we think about the terms of justification, just notice with me Galatians chapter 2 verse 16 for a minute. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. He really here tells us the terms. The terms of justification. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Notice he reiterates it again. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's the terms of justification. Now, there are non-evangelical distortions, things like sacramentalism, things like legalism. There are evangelical distortions that we're going to wrestle with. Lordship, salvation, easy believism. What do those terms mean? How does this relate to the gospel? I think it's very important we understand this doctrine that is out there of an easy believism, that somehow you'll get to heaven and it's very easy. It's not easy. The gospel message is simple. You got to enter through the gate like a child, but it is not easy. It's a supernatural work of God to die to sin and be born again. That's not easy. It is a regenerative process by God's Spirit. So we're going to talk about some evangelical distortions because we tend to do the old pendulum swing to one side or the other in some of these regards. Now, if we're going to talk for a minute this morning about the message, tampering with the message, I'm going to give you some examples of this morning that are very pertinent to where we are today. We're not going to talk about non-evangelical tamperings with the message. We are going to talk about tamperings with the message that arise from the ranks of evangelicalism. I put three of them down there. The first two, I'm just going to mention. We've talked about them before, and I'm sure they'll come up as we go through Galatians. Rob Bell wrote a book 2 years ago called Love Wins. It's basically just the old adage and teaching of universalism repackaged, which is in the end, we're all going to be saved. In the end, there is no hell. We're all going to go to heaven. It is a distortion of the evangelical understanding of the gospel. A part of the message of the gospel is this. There is a hell to be saved from. N.T. Wright, who is an Anglican, has become very influential in evangelical circles through a lot of different organizations. He's writing a lot of commentaries that evangelicals are using, wrote a book called The New Perspective on Paul. In this book, he basically goes back and he says, we were wrong at the Reformation. Justification is partly by works. It's called A New Perspective on Paul. Anytime I see the word new, I tend to think in theological terms like we're going way down a wrong road, because what is true is not new, and what is new is not true. It's been around, this message of the gospel. So he gives us a new perspective on Paul. This other one I want to mention this morning and just deal with for a couple of seconds this morning, show you a couple of screens, is an organization called the BioLogos, I put foundation, wrong word, forum. Should be forum. The BioLogos Forum. You maybe have seen things in evangelical periodicals about them. These people are big-time up-and-coming players on the evangelical scene. They're dumping big money into an organization called the BioLogos Forum. Bio is a Greek word, life. Logos is a Greek word for word. And it is the blending of life and word, thus the study of science and origins of life with the Word of God. It was founded in 2007 by a guy named Francis Collins. Francis Collins, in 2009, resigned as director of the board from BioLogos to take a position within the Obama administration as the head of the Institute of Health. And so now he is working in Washington, D.C., in charge of the National Institute of Health. Francis Collins and others put together this forum, which is basically an attempt to synergize scientific findings with Scripture. Like I said, these people are up-and-coming players. They're putting a lot of money, and it basically is a theistic evolutionary organization that is going to act as a direct contradiction to Ken Ham's organization, Answers in Genesis. They're basically buttonheads. I'm going to put a screen up here by a guy named William Dembski. William Dembski, this will explain to you some things of where these guys are going, and we'll show you the ramifications of it. William Dembski is a professor in the biology department at Southwestern Seminary somewhere in Texas. I can't remember where. One of the larger Southern Baptist seminaries down in Texas, where he teaches. Now, when I read this screen, I was still working through how to do this, so I put his whole quote on one screen. It may be too small for you to read. If that's the case, I'm going to read it to you anyway, so just put up with the small words. But it's a very interesting quote. William Dembski believes and teaches that before Adam and Eve existed, there were animal-like human beings that evolved over the process of time through all the stages of evolution until they got to the humanoid stage. And you'll see in this quote that then what happened was God picked two of these animals, that's what he calls them, and he put them in the Garden of Eden, and he breathed into them the breath of life, and they became mankind. Now, I'm going to read you this quote that he got that develops from his book, but I think it's going to be important that we think about the ramifications of this. And how does it relate to the gospel? Is this teaching important to the gospel? Here's what he says. I don't know if you can read that or not. For the theodicy I am proposing to be compatible with evolution, God must not merely introduce existing human-like creatures from outside the garden. God must transform their consciousness so that they become rational moral agents made in God's image. Any evil humans experience outside the garden before God breathes into them the breath of life would be experienced as natural evils in the same way that other animals would experience them. The pain would be real, but it would not be experienced as divine justice in response to willful rebellion. Moreover, once God breathes the breath of life into them, we may assume the first humans experienced an amnesia of their former animal life. Operating on a higher plane of consciousness, once infused with the breath of life, they would transcend the lower plane of animal consciousness on which they had previously operated. This is from a book by William Dembski called The End of Christianity. I'm not going to go into all the implications of this, but you got death before Adam. Major implication, Romans chapter 5. One of the clearer fronts in the scripture is what? God made Adam first, in the record of scripture, out of the dust of the ground, but what did he make Eve from? A rib. I don't know how you fit that into bringing two people in who were once animals and then breathing into them jointly the breath of life. You have some major contradictions between this view and Scripture. What is our final court of appeal? Is it the findings of supposed science or is it Scripture? Now, like I said, these are going to be major players coming into evangelicalism. They are writing Sunday school curriculums that espouse this. They are writing vacation Bible school materials and other things and getting them out there and are getting them disseminated widely in evangelical churches. And over the next decade, these people will be a major player in how the church is viewing the book of Genesis. And I want us to think of that in relationship to the gospel. Now, this brings us to an important question, and we'll close in just a minute. Oh, I want to give you this quote. This is by a guy named G. Richard Bozarth, because I want you to see that the church is catering to this through the BioLogos Foundation, but the world understands the importance of Genesis. Notice what G. Richard Bozarth says. He's an American atheist. He's a leader in the movement. He says this: evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. And if Jesus is not the Redeemer who dies for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. That's the implication of the important gem. Christianity is nothing. You destroy Adam and Eve and original sin, then it doesn't matter. You find the sorry remains of the Son of God in the rubble. Now, why do we have the propensity to pervert the gospel? I mean, if the gospel is so clear in the Bible, and the gospel is so simple that even a child can understand it. There again, it's not easy, but it is simple. It's so simple that any child can understand it. Why do we have the propensity of deviating from it? We're going to look at that at the conclusion of this message for a moment, but then again next week on why is there this ongoing defection all through church history to move away from the gospel. I'm going to give to you a couple of reasons. And this first one that I give to you is just important for us to frame in our thinking. We see it clearly in this text in Galatians chapter 1. Paul is telling us there is only one gospel, but there will be many substitutes. He's saying all through church history, you can expect that this battle is never going to be definitively won, but every generation must stand and fight for the gospel. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says these words. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, in verse 2. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I am fearful lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if anyone comes and preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel than you have accepted. And then he speaks very sarcastically. Well, you can put up with it. Just saying, you put up with this. Why do you put up with this? So the question he's asking, in a very sarcastic manner. If they're coming and bringing you another Jesus, they come and bring you another gospel, they come and bring you another spirit, why do you put up with it? And so there is only one gospel, although there will be many substitutes. Secondly, subtle shifts accumulate to major departures. Subtle shifts. And these are the most dangerous. Those creeping compromises are the type to be most feared. I was looking at CBD this week. I know you get them in the mail too. Get tons of catalogs for them. I can't remember which one this was because they have them under all kinds of different headings, Christian book distributors. But in this one catalog I got, they had a page and I was looking through all the little trinkets we can buy now, all the little relics. They're a lot like Roman Catholicism. And there was one bestseller that you can buy. They're little, I can't remember what type of wood they're made, but they're smooth and they're nice and they're cuddly and they're called comfort crosses. And when you pray, it says this in the ad, when you pray, you can hold that and find comfort. When you're having a bad day and things are going wrong for you, hold your comfort cross. It's idolatry. It is substituting in a very subtle way a visible element of worship for the real thing. It is a subtle one, but you put enough subtle shifts into our practice as Christians, and all of a sudden, we're trusting in this instead of Him. Thirdly, last one. Supernatural phenomena easily deceives us. And that is why he says, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. This is a day of defections. And we have to be careful. I want you to listen as we close to the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which he wrote over 100 years ago, speaking of the day in which he lived. He said, everybody admires Luther. Yes, but you do not want someone to be like Luther today. When you go to the zoological gardens, you all admire the bear. But would you like your bear at home? Or a bear wandering loose on the streets? You tell me it would be unbearable, and no doubt you are right. So we admire men who were firm in the faith, say 400 years ago. The past ages are a sort of bear pit or an iron cage for him. But such a man today would be a nuisance. He must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot or give him a worse name, if you can think of it. Yet imagine that in all those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their compeers had said, the world is out of order. But if we try to set it right, we will only make a great row. We will get ourselves into disgrace. Let us go into our chambers, put on our nightcaps, and sleep away the bad times. Perhaps when we awake, things will have grown better. Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal depths, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed us all. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled upon. Note what we owe to them, and let us pay to our sons the debt we owe our fathers. It is today as it was in the Reformers' day. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the dead? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyr hands, we dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it, but inwardly they abhor every line of it. The faith that we hold bears upon it the marks of the blood of our ancestors. Shall I deny their faith, for which they left their native land to sojourn here? Shall we cast away the treasure which was handed to us through the bars of prisons or came to us charred with the flames of Smithfield. Would you join me as we close with prayer? Father, we thank you for the dearness, the preciousness of the gospel. Father, may we protect it. May we preserve it. May we pass it on to generations to come. Father, may we clearly understand it. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that has never responded to that call for eternal life and never been born again, that they would understand that it is by grace that we not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.